If you have your Bibles, you're probably going to need them tonight more than usual, seeing as though we don't have slides. You can turn in your Bibles, please, to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews 12, we're in part one this evening of a two-part message. Our God is a consuming fire. Looking at verses 14 through 29, so starting in the middle of the chapter and looking to get to the end of the chapter by the end of our study in part two. This week we are not going to get to the end of the chapter. In fact, we are only going to be getting to about verse 17, and then we'll be doing the rest next week. Throughout the book of Hebrews, we've come across several sobering reminders of the essential importance of alignment with the things of God. And these reminders have been heavy, and they have been grave. So heavy, in fact, that many have believed over the years that these warnings have amounted to a warning against eternal damnation or of eternal damnation, even to those who were once believers. In other words, that these warnings are to the level where they are saying that you can lose your salvation or fall short of salvation even as a believer. Now, we do not believe this, and I have explained each time we've come to one of these passages respectively why we do not believe this, and I'll be explaining it in part again this evening. I would encourage you to go back and to listen to those if you need reminders, but make no mistake, the warnings contained in these verses are indeed very strong, are that strong. There is a reason why. Now, we've parsed through these and tried to work through why it is we believe these are not saying that you can lose your salvation based upon deeper principles of the Word of God, but the warnings are so strong that it is truly not surprising people might feel that way. That is how strong and essential these warnings are. Now, the first of these we found in chapter 2, where Paul warned that we should take the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. Why? Because if those who rejected the law were destroyed, how much more those who reject the covenant of grace, who reject the terms of the covenant of grace, who live under the covenant, that would be by grace through faith in salvation, but don't regard the covenant. In the same way that a person who lived under the law but did not regard the law would suffer the consequences of the law, how much greater the consequences before the Lord those who live under grace but are not regarding grace, right? That was chapter 2. Then chapter 4. And in chapter 4, Paul compelled the hearer in verse 11 to labor that we would enter into God's rest in Christ, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. And we talked about the nature of the Sabbath and the concept of entering into rest, entering into the promised land, that land of rest. The next warning was in chapter 6. So 2, 4, 6, where Paul warns that those who are once enlightened and fall away into rebellion will bear the full weight of that judgment before the Lord. And we talked about that judgment not in the terms of hell, but rather in the terms of loss, similar to what we're going to talk about this evening. Then the next warning was in Hebrews 10. So we skipped 8, but we went to Hebrews 10. We didn't skip talking about it. It's just 8 didn't have the same warning. And then in Hebrews 10, we were warned not to cast away the confidence of our sure reward. And now we find ourselves here in Hebrews 12. And we come to another very strong warning in its pages. The beginning of Hebrews 12, as we talked about it over the last 2 weeks, is encouraging, in a sense, making the case for a hopeful outlook regarding not just the great cloud of witnesses who have gone before us, but even a hopeful outlook, remember, as it relates to trials and suffering. That the Lord does this for our good, that it is His faithfulness that brings us into trial and suffering. So there is a hopeful outlook, knowing that God is exercising you unto the peaceable fruit of righteousness. And it isn't pleasant, and nobody enjoys it, but it is in fact a mark of God's love and faithfulness as He strives to move you from the way which is right in your own eyes to the way which is right in His eyes. The way of life along the path of truth, submission, and obedience. Reproofs of instruction are the way of life. And then last time, right at the end of our time together, we read verse 13, where Paul called the listener and he said, In beginning in verse 12, wherefore lift up the hands that which hang down and the feeble knees and make straight the paths of your feet. And then he began a warning, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but rather let it be healed. So he began a transition into warning, from encouragement to warning, that the listener be willing to submit and to align with said chastening, lest they become spiritually lame and thus they get turned out of the way from the path, the straight path, the path of healing, and rather seek to that healing along the straight path. And today we consider why this is so. Why take this heed? Why is it so important? And of course, we've talked about it four times throughout the book already, but here's number five. So the text says, beginning in verse 14 of Hebrews chapter 12, follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. So Paul begins with a sort of summary exhortation. Follow peace. That word follow meaning to pursue or to chase down. Pursue. Follow peace with all. Now notice in your King James Bibles that men there is in italics. When you come across an italicized word in your King James Bibles, that means that it's a word which was not found in the Greek manuscripts that the King James used to translate, but rather it was supplied by the translators in order to add clarity to the text. And it is an accurate and consistent addition. Pursue peace with all. Pursue peace with all men. And as we consider this idea, Paul then adds this. Notice he says, follow or pursue peace with all men and holiness. This is very important. Pursue peace and holiness. Not sinless perfection, but rather sanctification, cleansing, set apartness. Because apart from holiness, no man shall see the Lord. What good is peace if you don't see the Lord? What good is peace if it has no holiness? If it is not a set apart peace? Now, once again, we need to pause here and consider what Paul is and is not saying. For the fifth time, we ask the question, is Paul saying that if I don't achieve a life of holiness in this life, I am not saved? Is Paul saying that if I fall short through sin in this life, that I will not enter into the kingdom of heaven? Well, that's a possible interpretation of what it means based upon the concept of holiness. But just as we have asked this question for the fifth time, let's address how it is that we interpret passages like this for the fifth time. When we interpret the Bible, we always allow what is clear, what is unambiguous or less ambiguous, to inform what is unclear or more ambiguous. In this case, we have a statement that without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. And initially, we might not have any concern about this because the Bible does indeed say that when a man accepts Jesus Christ as his Savior, they are justified. They are declared righteous. They are, if you will, made holy before the Lord and just and right before the Lord. And so when God sees that man, he doesn't see his sin, but rather he sees the righteousness of Christ through Christ's finished work on the cross. So yes, indeed, no man will see the Lord if he is not holy. But this doesn't explain everything, because Paul doesn't just say here, pursue peace as one who is holy. He says, pursue peace with all men and holiness. He calls us to pursue both peace and holiness. But through the clarity of dozens of New Testament passages, we believe that justification by grace through faith in the finished work of God is not something to be pursued throughout one's life, but rather to be accepted and received. That there is a moment in time when a person passes from death into life. There is a moment in time when one is made a new creation in Christ. There is a moment in time where one is born again. And so I don't need to pursue the holiness that is found through justification. That holiness is declared of me. So that when God looks at me from the heavens, he sees me as holy and blameless, without blame before him in love. So seeing we have this contradiction, we then begin to explore the passage further. Is there anything else other than justification by grace through faith that could be spoken of when the word holiness, when combined with the idea of pursuit of holiness, comes up? Is there any explanation that can reconcile this passage, the pursuing of holiness, without compromising what we believe through the clarity and simplicity of the other New Testament teachings of being justified by grace through faith. Now, if there is no other explanation than that a person needs to pursue justification throughout their whole life, well, then we need to start rethinking our doctrine of justification. But if there is some other explanation which is valid that does not threaten this core doctrine that we see throughout the scriptures with clarity, well, then that is certainly a preferred interpretation. Now, I'm not going to walk through all of the biblical reasons again as to why it is that we believe that a person is born again and justified by faith. And when he is justified by faith, he is then safe kept in grace. We actually talked about it Tuesday night. We dedicated almost all of Tuesday night to that. So if you were here, you got that anyway. But let's just summarize those arguments again. When a person is declared righteous, he has absolute security in his salvation and he will be saved. First, when you accepted Jesus Christ, the Bible says you were born again. That which is born can die, but how can that which is born become unborn? When you accepted Christ as your Savior, you were said to have eternal life. Not just that you would one day receive eternal life, but that you did receive eternal life. You had eternal life. Now, this is not just the possibility of eternal life, but the Bible says you have obtained it. Complete with the sealing of the Holy Ghost through indwelling. Now, if a person who is said to have received eternal life does not, in fact, obtain eternal life, then he never received it. And if he never received it, then God is a liar when he says you have eternal life, because you don't have it if you don't live forever. And how does one who is sealed, by the way, if he is sealed with the Holy Ghost until the day of redemption, how is it that one who is sealed by the Holy Ghost until the day of redemption become unsealed? And if he becomes unsealed, then can he be sealed again through repentance? And if so, then what was the use of sealing in the first place if it keeps nothing sealed? And if it can become sealed and unsealed, then what's the sealing for? You see the problems. And finally, and this is the most convincing argument, if salvation is by grace so that I can do nothing to earn it, then how is it possible that I then have to be required to do anything to keep it? If I cannot earn it, how can I keep it? And all of this compels me to believe that once I'm saved, I'm always saved. To this end, this passage can be explained in the same way the other four can, by transitioning our perspective from the idea that judgment in Scripture speaks only of heaven and hell, specifically hell, but rather remembering what Paul said, say, in Romans chapter 14, verses 10 and 11. And in that, we don't have slides this evening. You can turn to them or you can just trust me as I read them. In Romans 14, 10 and 11, the Bible says this: "But why dost thou judge thy brother, or why dost thou set at naught thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall confess to God. On that day that I stand before the judgment seat of Christ, I will give an account for my works." And the question is, do we have confidence in that day, not regarding whether or not I will enter into heaven, but regarding whether or not I can stand before God in confidence? Will I stand before him in deep shame and regret regarding the disposition of my life on that day? Whether the things you did in this life reflect any merit unto eternal reward, or whether the things you did in this life are refuse, are loss, are waste, useless unto eternity and suited to be burned up on the day when you stand before God? That is the question that we're actually dealing with here. Now, in order to fully appreciate the way that Paul describes this in Hebrews 12, I again call your attention to how he explains it in 1 Corinthians 3. Reading from 1 Corinthians 3, 11 through 15, the Bible says this: "For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man build upon this foundation gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it. Because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide which he hath have built thereon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire." Okay, so see what Paul says here. Our works are being recorded, and from them we are building a pile. And in that pile are the things done in faith, represented by gold, silver, and precious stones, and the things that were done for ourselves, in the flesh, wickedness, carnality, and those things are wood, hay, and stubble. Every man's work shall be made manifest and revealed by the consuming fire of God's judgment. And when the fire of God's judgment, that day that will declare it, shall fall upon those works, they will be purified. Either by being utterly consumed by the fire of God's judgment, because it was things done in a fleshly mode of an action, or by passing through the fire of God's judgment into the other side and remain as those things done by faith. And for those works which abide, there is reward. And for those works which are burned, there is loss. And yet in the context of Paul's teaching to believers in the church of Corinth, all who stand on this day will be saved. As far as his teaching on that day to the Corinthians, he anticipated salvation, that everyone he was talking to was a believer. So he says that if a man suffer loss, he himself will still be saved, yet so as by fire. The faithful will be saved unto great reward. The unfaithful will be saved unto great loss, yet so as by fire. They will be saved. Now let's connect this idea to Hebrews 12, verse 14. Eternity comes after that great and terrible day of judgment. Without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. And after that terrible day of judgment, make no mistake, those who are in Christ will still be in Christ. Now, on that day for the faithful, it will be a day of reward. They will pass, their works will pass through the fire. They will pass through to the other end. There will be reward on the other end, and they will enter into the Lord in holiness. For the unfaithful on that day, they will pass through the fire of God's judgment. Their works will be burned. They will be saved, yet so as by fire, and they will pass into eternity in holiness. And thus, once again, the warning is about the disposition with which we pass into eternity. The disposition in which we will see the Lord. And within this context, we certainly can pursue the nature of said holiness. Will it be holiness unto reward or holiness unto loss? Thus we are compelled to understand the weight of the things that exist beyond this life. Beyond just the question of heaven or hell, the things that the believer does in this life really matters. And this is why, going back to what we said last week, why God is compelled in love to chasten us, to correct us. This is why the minister is compelled in love to warn with all gravity and with even with fear. That's what we read in Jude 20 to 23. Bible says in Jude verses 20 through 23, "But ye, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And of some having compassion, making a difference, and others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh." That fear. There's love and there's fear, both of which are good emotions, good motivations in various times to call people to pursue peace with all men and holiness. And here, beginning in verse 14, we find the warning really in fear. Seeking to pull those out of the fire who have hardened themselves in their own selfishness and sin, who resist the chastening hand of the Lord, that leads us to repentance. And so we find this exhortation, follow peace with all men and follow holiness as well, without which no man will see the Lord. And Paul elaborates on both of these commands in the next two verses. We read in verse 15, looking diligently lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. In verse 15, Paul elaborates upon this command to pursue peace with all men, calling upon men to look diligently. Now, that word look diligently contains the same root as the word from which we get our translation bishop, the idea of one who is an overseer. The bishop in the church, the office of the bishop, which is the same as the elder and the pastor, but the function of the bishop as the concept of the role of the elder is an overseeing role, overseeing the action actions, the events, the people of the flock. And that same root is found here, in the word here, looking diligently. And take note of this. It speaks of oversight. It speaks of accountability of one another. There is perhaps a fine line between holding one another accountable and being in each other's business. But we dare not allow the threat of being in each other's business to make us to where we refuse to hold each other accountable. We don't want to be in each other's business. We don't need to be in each other's business. But there is something very important about being, looking diligently one to another, lest any man fail of the grace of God. And far be it from us to allow men to fail of the grace of God because we're not looking diligently because we're afraid to be in each other's business. We got to find that line. We must be provoking one another unto love and good works. We must be looking diligently one toward another, lest we fall short of peace with all men. And instead of peace, we fail of the grace of God. Now, once again, we find the context of this, in the context of this, an important note of clarity. The peace that is being exhorted here, by virtue of the fact that it is pursuing peace with holiness, and by virtue of the fact that this peace with holiness is rooted in looking diligently one toward another, this is not the kind of peace that comes through, as I've said, leaving one another alone, through what I'll call anarchy. When everyone is simply minding his own business, there's no accountability, there's no truth. This is lazy peace. I fall into this sometimes, where things have been going okay in the church, and then all of a sudden something starts to bubble up to the surface, and I look back and I'm like, ah, it was so much better when I just didn't know. No, it wasn't. No, it wasn't. It was easier when I didn't know. It was not better. That's peace. That's lazy peace. That's the peace of spiritual anarchy. That's the peace that happens when we're just ignoring one another rather than helping one another. That's the peace that happens when I'm ignoring problems rather than dealing with problems, getting them out, getting them dealt with so that they're not there anymore. The kind of peace that comes when people are so willing to stand up for anything that everyone lives in spiritual anarchy and so doesn't feel any pressure unto obedience or any pressure unto submission to the scriptures. And that's a peace, but it's not real peace. That's lazy peace. That's the kind of peace that comes when you just let everything stay under the surface and thus there can be no growth. There's no value to it. That would be the kind of peace that would come from God simply saying, well, I'm not going to chasten anyone because I love my children. There's no love there if he's not chastening us, right? And there's no peace where there's actually just us ignoring one another's sins, rebellions, and the like. And we know that this isn't the kind of peace Paul is talking about. First, because, of course, as I said, Paul pairs pursuing peace with pursuing holiness. You cannot have peace and holiness together if I'm ignoring sin. But second, we know that this isn't the kind of peace Paul is talking about because the verb looking diligently that we find here in verse 15 is actually a plural verb. You all look diligently, not just look diligently to yourself, look diligently one to another. Why? We look diligently one to another, lest any man fail of the grace of God. This is provoking one another unto love and good works. This is a peace found through mutual obedience, not spiritual anarchy, not lazy peace. Mutual love. This is the peace that we find when everyone is right with God, not just ignoring the fact that none of us are right with God. Not just when everyone is doing just fine because they're minding their own business and doing their own thing. You do your thing, I'll do my thing. You believe what you want, I'll believe what I want. No, let's believe what the Bible says and let's hold each other to it. That's peace with holiness. Now again, we have to find the line here. Because I'm not advocating that we all get judgy, angry, and start getting into each other's business. Did you see what he... That's not what I'm talking about. I'm not talking about gossiping. I'm not talking about busybodying. I don't know how you'd say that. Being a busybody. I'm not talking about those things. We need to find that line, and we need to be careful. But we need to pursue the right kind of peace. Pursue peace and holiness. We need to look diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God. Lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble us, and thereby many be defiled. And this is the warning. Why? Why is it so important? Because the defiling of one man can mean the defiling of many. Because if I let one person go without checking it in the body, it might spread. So that many could be defiled by the defilement, by the initial bitterness, root of bitterness found in one. And that is the reason why it's so important. What can happen to a man who doesn't have a body of believers looking diligently to his goings? What can happen to a body of believers when they, being united together, yet refuse to look diligently unto one another's goings? What happens is that, God forbid, corruption can enter into that person. Sin. That's the idea here. Sin. And because this sin is not dealt with, because it is not looked unto, peace without holiness, however you want to say it, lazy peace, it's not purged, and it spreads, and many be defiled. And that's what Paul means here when he speaks of a root of bitterness. Paul is not talking about the emotional problem of bitterness. The root of bitterness here is not somebody's angry or someone's bitter and there's resentment. Now, those can be roots of bitterness. And as a matter of fact, it's a really good example. Resentment is a really good example of a root of bitterness that can spring up and many can be defiled. Because when one person can become resentful, boy, that can spread, can't it? When one person can become unforgiving, boy, that can spread. But much to the contrary, Paul, as we might expect from the book of Hebrews, is actually making an Old Testament reference here. And the Old Testament references that he's hearkening back to, which probably almost every person listening, in that they were Hebrew listeners, would have understood, is found in Deuteronomy chapter 29. And in it's specifically Deuteronomy 29:18, but I'm going to begin reading this passage in Deuteronomy 29, verse 10. Listen as I read. This, of course, is Moses speaking to the nation of Israel, and he says this in Deuteronomy 29:10. Ye stand this day, all of you, before the Lord your God, your captains of your tribes, your elders, and your officers, with all the men of Israel. Your little ones, your wives, and thy stranger that is in thy camp, from the hewer of thy wood unto the drawer of thy water, that thou shouldest enter into covenant with the Lord thy God. Remember, this is the second generation that's about to go into the promised land, and there's a renewal of the covenant. That thou shouldest enter into the covenant of the Lord thy God and into his oath, which the Lord thy God maketh with thee this day, that he may establish thee today for a people unto himself, and that he may be unto thee a God, as he hath said unto thee, and as he hath sworn unto thy fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Verse 14. Neither with you only do I make this covenant and this oath, but with him that standeth here with us this day before the Lord our God, and also with him that is not here with us this day, for ye know how we have dwelt in the land of Egypt, and how we came through the nations which ye passed by. And ye have seen their abominations and their idols, wood and stone, silver and gold, which were among them. Now verse 18, listen closely. Lest there should be among you man or woman or family or tribe whose heart turneth away this day from the Lord our God to go and serve the gods of these nations, lest there should be among you a root that beareth gall and wormwood. Or if I can put that more simply, a root of bitterness, because that's what gall and wormwood is, right? It's bitterness. And this is the final verse that more or less Paul is quoting in Hebrews 12. Referencing the nation of Israel who, at the ratification of the covenant in this next generation that was about to enter the promised land after all of their parents had died away, right? They were ratifying this covenant and called to swear an oath unto the Lord, lest any man among them, any man, any woman, any family, or any tribe would taint the others in the land by turning away from the Lord and serving other gods. And thus there would be a taint, a bitterness that would get into Israel and would spread throughout. And in that day, Moses warned the people of such a taint by describing it as a root that beareth gall and wormwood, a root of bitterness. That's what Hebrews 12 is referencing here. Not the emotion of bitterness, still a root of bitterness, but that's too narrow. A root of bitterness is in fact a spiritual taint of any sort, infecting the church through spiritual taint, infecting individuals in the church. A root of bitterness that springs up in one and is not dealt with. And the people just kind of cover their eyes and they don't look diligently to it because they're looking for lazy peace. And through this lazy peace, others say, what is that person doing? And then that taint begins to spread. And so the call is that we would inspect, oversee, look diligently to these things, guard ourselves, guard our church, lest we become troubled by a taint of one in our midst, and through the taint of one, many be defiled. Just as love cannot truly exist in the church without the preeminence of truth, peace cannot truly exist in the church without the preeminence of holiness, set apartness, sanctification unto the Lord. And Paul gives a particular example of such a root of bitterness in verse 16 of Hebrews 12. He says, lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. Now, the example that Paul gives would be one of a fornicator or a profane person. When we see the word fornicator here, in due deference to our morning series, where we've been talking about the nature of fornication as a sexual impurity, it's probably more likely that when Paul references fornication here in Hebrews 12, verse 16, he's referencing spiritual fornication. The broader Hebraic idea of fornication that is not just sexual impurity, but is spiritual impurity. It could be one or the other, but either way, what we're dealing with as we consider the profane person that is Esau, we're dealing with spiritual impurity. There's nothing in the Bible that indicates that Esau was a uniquely sexually impure man, right? So we're not dealing with sexual impurity as we're considering Esau. We're dealing with a spiritual taint. We are dealing with a spiritual fornication. We're dealing with an idolatrous idea here with Esau. And so we would believe that that is the reference here that Paul would be making. That of one who allows the taint of sin or of rebellion or of self to infest his life as a believer, and it begins to spread. And this would be more in line with this example that Paul gives of Esau. Paul references here Genesis 25, which is where Esau returns from hunting and he's very hungry, if you recall. And Jacob is making a mess of pottage. And Esau says, I'm hungry, I'm about to die, give me some of that pottage. And Jacob says, I will not give you any unless you sell me your birthright. Sell me your birthright, and I will give you some food. And Esau says, what good is my birthright to me if I die? You can have the birthright, just give me some food. And Esau, having absolute regard for the spiritual significance, blessing, and responsibility of his birthright, willingly yielded that spiritual blessing for the temporal pleasure and immediate gratification of a single meal. And that is a very apt picture of spiritual fornication. That I am yielding spiritual compromise. I am yielding the eternal and unending blessings which moth and rust cannot corrupt and which cannot fade away for the temporal blessings of this life. 10 years, 15 years, 20 years, 40 years, 70 years. I'm yielding eternity and eternity's blessing. Not necessarily eternal life, right? We've already covered that. I'm yielding eternity's blessing on the altar of a few years of pleasure. Just like Esau yielded the spiritual import of his birthright on the altar of one single temporal meal, so that he didn't to fill his belly. When a believer who has been ushered unto the table of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, clothed with the splendor of the garments of righteousness, rejects his birthright and sees rather the temporal pleasures and immediate gratification of the promises of the world as worth far more to him than the glory and eternal riches of the promises of God. That's spiritual fornication. That's Esau. That is a root of bitterness springing up in our midst. This is profanity against holiness. And it's short-sighted, and it's selfish, and it comes with consequences, of which we read in Esau's life in verse 17 of Hebrews chapter 12. For ye know how that afterward, when he, that's Esau, would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected. For he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. Now let me briefly describe what is being said here before we explain its significance. The text says that after Esau despised his birthright, he lives until the time where he was to receive his blessing. That's when Jacob is getting old. When Isaac is getting old and he can't see very well. And he says to Esau, it's time to receive the blessing. And he was to receive a blessing. And then, as you know from the text, Jacob takes that blessing. We find this in Genesis 27. Esau, after the fact, desired his blessing and his birthright. Now, he never desired it on the spiritual grounds that they're intended to be desired. Esau never was less profane, or he was not, at least in Genesis 27. He was just as profane in his motivations, but he wanted that blessing because with it came the benefits. And Jacob had received it instead. And we talked about this in Hebrews 11, that by faith, Isaac blessed Jacob rather than Esau, though perhaps that faith came a little bit late in the narrative. And when Isaac did this, Esau cried unto his father to be blessed also. And though Isaac did give Esau a blessing of sorts, it was certainly not the blessing that Esau wanted. Jacob got that blessing, and Isaac, by faith, refused to rescind it. And the text says that Esau found no place of repentance, though he sought for it carefully with tears. Now, this can be a bit of a controversial passage. My Reformed theology friends would say that this means that Esau wanted to repent, but God did not allow him to repent of his sin. And they would say, see, even a person that wants to repent of his sin, if God does not give him faith, then he cannot repent of his sin. Therefore, he cannot be saved. That would be interesting if that's what this was saying, but that's not what this is saying. Much to the contrary, the text never tells us Esau repented. Go back to Genesis 27. Esau never repented. Esau never sought for repentance in his heart. He never cried out to God and said, God, I desire to repent of my sin. Had he repented of his sin, perhaps there would have been another blessing waiting for him. But we don't read that in the text. But what do we read? Whose repentance did Esau seek? Isaac's. Esau went to Isaac and said, is there not a blessing for me? Give me the blessing, Father. He asked Isaac to repent. Esau sought for Isaac's repentance, and he found no place of repentance. Isaac would not repent. Isaac would not. Esau found no place of repentance, though he sought for it carefully with tears. He begged his father with tears that his father would repent of the blessing to Jacob. And Isaac said, I will not. That's what Hebrews 11 tells us. That's what Genesis 27 tells us. That's what we find here. Esau did not seek unto his own repentance. He was still quite in profanity at this point. Esau sought unto Isaac's repentance. He sought unto Isaac to repent of giving Jacob the blessing and instead give it to him. But Isaac, in faith, refused to repent, though Esau sought for it with tears. And Jacob received the blessing and the birthright. Now let's understand the significance of this to the warning in this passage. Esau despised his birthright, but then he sought unto the blessing because at that point he realized that the blessing could do him some carnal good. But he was rejected for the blessing, and it was rather given to his brother Jacob, who had bought the birthright. And though we do not look upon the series of events between Jacob buying the birthright and then deceiving his father for the blessing as a glistening moment of personal uprightness in Jacob's life, yet we must recognize that Jacob revealed something on that day, revealed something very, very important. And what he revealed on that day is a heart that longed for God. He wanted God's blessing. He wanted it. And this longing culminated on a night many years later. You know the story. Jacob flees up to his sister's brother in Haran. He lives there for 20 years. And he comes back. And then there's a night where the Bible says he wrestled with the Lord. And he wrestled with the Lord to the breaking of the day. And at the breaking of the day, even though the Lord had put his thigh out of joint, and he would not let him go. And the angel of the Lord says, "Let me go. The day is dawning." And he says, "I will not let you go until you bless me." His whole life being a testimony of this. Jacob didn't get everything right, but this one thing he got right. His intense desire for God's blessing. And the Bible says he prevailed with God and his name was changed to Israel. As a prince with God, he prevailed. He wrestled with the Lord and he prevailed and he was blessed. Esau eventually crossed that bridge where he realized that he had sold all of his future blessings for temporal pleasures. But by the time he realized it, it was too late for him. He had fallen short of his birthright and his blessing. It was too late now. By the time Jacob already had the birthright and blessing and Esau was weeping before Isaac, begging Isaac to repent, it was too late for him. And he had no one to blame for that but himself. And God forbid that anyone in our church, much less our church as a whole, should experience such a fate. Where we, because we have not looked diligently unto ourselves and our own, fail of the grace of God and allow a root of bitterness springing up in our hearts to be in our midst and thereby many be defiled. And we begin to pursue the things of this life at the expense of the things of the life to come. And we get selfish and we seek unto instant gratification and we attach ourselves to the pleasures of this life. And we leave holiness for profanity and we leave distinction for compromise and we leave faithfulness for apathy. Because there's coming a day when we will stand before that throne. And those among us who have despised our spiritual birthright, the spiritual birthright that is ours by virtue of the fact that we are saved by grace through faith and we are in Christ, will see a pile of wood, hay, and stubble. And the fire of God's judgment is going to fall upon it. And the sum total of our lives' decisions and our lives' priorities will amount to nothing more than a pile of ashes that will be blown away in the wind. And you will weep, but you will find no place of repentance with God. The fire fell. The judgment came. What is done is done. And you will be saved, yet so as by fire. But what you will not be able to say on that day is that you were not told. That you were not warned, that you were not promised, is that you were not chastened, but you didn't listen because you love the pleasures of this life more than the promises of God. And on that day, any of us who will be in that place will find out that we were very wrong. But there will be no second sacrifice of sins. We've already talked about that passage, right? There will be no do-over. There will be only loss. And yes, if you're a believer, as I said, saved, yet so as by fire. Now, there's much more to say in this context. Paul will continue with another very potent analogy in verse 18, but we don't have time for that tonight. So that's going to be part two next time we're together. For us, instead, we have reached a checkpoint. If the Holy Spirit of God has shown us, any of us tonight, that we stand in this place of the root of bitterness, this profane place that's springing up to trouble us and thereby many be defiled, it is imperative and it is urgent that we deal with it, that we confess it before God, that we repent and determine to obey, that we seek into the grace of God to tear down those strongholds, and that we get the accountability that we look diligently one to another to overcome. Because every day that we live as an Esau is another day closer to the day where there is no repentance to be found with God. And on the authority of God's word, on that day, we don't want to be found to be an Esau.
Thank you for listening to Pastor Jamin Wickler from Legacy Baptist Church in Buffalo, Minnesota. More information about Legacy Baptist Church and a library of sermons are available at www.legacybaptistchurch.net.